We have been working our way slowly, I guess, through the Sermon on the Mount. We will pick up a little bit of speed, but just the Beatitudes are so important and I think so fundamental that we really understand what Jesus is saying about his kingdom and kingdom living and some of the basic values and fundamental things about it that we've just kind of been going slowly. So each week we've been getting through about two of them. This week we're going to be in verse 8 and 9. But I'm just going to back up and just read them again because one of the things I'm hoping we'll see together is just the flow. Like these aren't just random little statements. There's a logic. Jesus is teaching through a series of truths that do lead from one to the next. So verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that's that idea of spiritual bankruptcy. We bring nothing to the table. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In light of this spiritual bankruptcy, we don't treat it flippantly. We correctly look at our heart and go, this should lead me to remorse and mourning over my sin. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The realization of who I am changes how my relationships unfold, because I'm amazed how well people treat me in light of who I know myself to be. It changes how I'm going to live. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied or filled to the brim. Right? So now that I recognize my emptiness and my bankruptcy, I don't look within for the answer. I don't think I have it within me and I just need to discover it. I look for an external source. I need righteousness from some other place, and we understand that comes from God and God alone. And then last week, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This starts to be the outflow, right? Of once I've received the mercy of God, once I've tasted of that and known of his mercy, I'm able to show mercy. Once I've tasted of his forgiveness, I'm able to show forgiveness. It's the idea. And I didn't have time to totally unpack this, but I would just say, as you're thinking through what mercy looks like and how that unfolds in our lives, because this is what we're called to be. We are called to be merciful people. Just always go back to the statement that Jesus makes connected to Hosea 6, that mercy and sacrifice, there is something opposed in those notions. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus says it multiple times. What's he getting at? I think what he's getting at is that it's very easy to get bogged down in religious duty and activity that is really not even that important. And we do that and we lose sight of mercy. And Jesus is constantly calling us back. Don't lose sight of mercy. It is part of who we are as believers in God who have been made new. And then the two we're going to consider today, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you are looking for a way of living, for an understanding of this world, for a calling on your life, this is spectacular. For thousands of years, people have been trying to write and create and articulate what's life all about. How do I live life? What counts? What matters? Where do I find contentment? Where do I find happiness? We get it wrong every time. And Jesus goes up to the top of a mountain, opens his mouth, and literally just seemingly off the cuff says some of the most profound things your ears will ever hear. It's an amazing thing. And I hope it's starting to sink into us just how spectacular and important this is. Now, last week, what I tried to do is show you that verse 7, 8, 9, so merciful, purity in heart, and peacemaking are the essence of righteousness. So if you look at verse 6, where he talks about, you know, blessed are you when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, it's this thing outside of you. And then you go to verse 10, where all of a sudden you're persecuted because of righteousness. It seems like between hungering and being persecuted, somehow righteousness shows up in our lives, right? Because if we're hungering and we don't have it, and then we're persecuted, you go, well, somehow something's happened in your life. Otherwise, you wouldn't be persecuted for righteousness' sake because you don't have it, according to verse 6. So we're filled up, and I would argue and did argue last week that verse 7, 8, 9 is the filling up. So if you want to know, well, what's righteousness? Is it just up for grabs and we just kind of write our own definition? No, I think Jesus is pointing to mercy, purity in heart, and peacemaking as the essence of righteousness. And then we put that to the test because chapter 5, verse 20 tells us that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, He will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And I was suggesting from verse 21 of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 5, we get six examples of the righteousness that is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And if you look through the six examples, lo and behold, they all have something to do with mercy, purity in heart, or peacemaking. And we end in chapter 6, verse 1, beware practicing your righteousness before the people. So in other words, he's kind of wrapping this whole up, kind of putting a bow on it and saying, I want you to understand, I've just been teaching you and talking to you about righteousness and what it looks like. And it looks like mercy, it looks like purity of heart, and it looks like peacemaking. And this stuff is important. And so we want to make sure that we think it through and try our best to understand what it would look like for us to live this way. Now, Carrie, a little bit ago, read for us Psalm 24, which I would argue is sort of the backdrop to the first beatitude we're going to look at this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So if you remember that great psalm, it's the psalm of who will ascend to the hill of the Lord, those who have clean hands and a pure heart. So you kind of just have to think through the scenario a little bit. Well, what would happen if you ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who is at the top of the hill of the Lord? If it's the hill of the Lord, probably the Lord, right? That's probably what the psalmist has in mind. So if I could ascend the hill, I would meet the Lord. But who gets to go up to the top of the hill? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. You start to see how the logic works. And Jesus seems to just be picking up who gets to see God, because that's the blessing associated with this. Who gets to see him? Well, those who are pure in heart. So we better understand what purity in heart means, because I don't know about you, but I want to see God. In fact, I would argue that probably one of the greatest motivating, one of the greatest hopes all through Scripture, the thing that kind of drives people forward is this hope, this longing of being able one day to see God. Remember that great blessing from Numbers chapter 6? Probably you've heard it before, you know, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you, right? That's the language. It's like, well, we want that. We want God's face to shine on us. We want to see him. Remember, Philip, he comes to Jesus. It's right after Jesus is like, hey, to his disciples, hey, guys, I'm going to go away. I'll prepare a place for you. Then I'll come back and I'll bring you to be with me. Wouldn't you think the disciples would go, that is awesome? Instead, what's the question? Philip, the first thing out of his mouth is, would you show us the Father? Like, Philip, didn't you hear what Jesus was just telling you? He's talking about there's going to be a place for you. And Philip's like, no, no, really the greatest thing that could ever happen is if we could see the face of God. And Jesus' response is spectacular. It's like, Philip, haven't I been with you long enough that you would know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Like, whoa, wow, what a claim. You think of that for a second. What a claim. He's saying, like, Philip, when you look right here, you're seeing him. You're seeing God. Think back now to the Sermon on the Mount. Who would ascend to the hill of the Lord? Those who have a clean hand and a pure heart. I think actually Carey's translation translated it interestingly. Who would ascend to the mountain of the Lord? What just happened at the start of the Sermon on the Mount? Where did Jesus go? Went up on a mountain, starts to teach. And what does he do? He teaches them about purity of heart and seeing God. I don't know if they thought of it at the moment. I have no doubt that in the days after that, as they started to think back to that moment of Jesus teaching, that there was a few of them going, hold everything. Remember Psalm 24? Who could ascend to the mountain and who could see God? Those who have pure heart. Think of what just happened. We went up a mountain and Jesus was there. Because when you see him, you see the Father. Start to see the connections of how this is unfolding. So what does purity of heart mean? Now, we probably have assumptions around this because we use the language. I know what pure is and I know what a heart is and I put them together. It's like, oh, I know what that is. It must mean you have just like a really, really clean heart. What does a heart mean? Like affection and emotion. I remember when I was dating Linda, I used a couple examples in the early service. Now she's watching, so this is kind of a little bit more awkward. But she's not here in the room, so you can't all look at her and make her blush. But I would do, you're trying to show your love, right? One of the famous ones, I this has nothing to do with heart, but I had a roll of paper towel. I think my parents were away and I just decided I would unroll the paper towel across the driveway and then spray paint a love note on and then roll it all back up again. Like, pretty epic, right? Right up until the point where it's like I'm rolling it back up and realize that the spray paint went through the paper towel, right? That's less epic. It's like, hey, everyone, come home and see what I just wrote. But I remember, though, making lots of hearts. Like, you draw them on notes. I made a Lego one. Somewhere it still exists. I made a cookie one. That one doesn't exist anymore, right? Because what the heart, you're trying to say, I really love you. Like, something about the heart, right? Don't we mean, like, affection and emotion? That's kind of what, for us, a heart is. The weird thing about it is, if you go back to the first century, that's actually not what a heart was. The heart was different. You start to see it in Scripture when the heart shows up. It shows up, like, in places like, you know, Proverbs, where it speaks about, you know, as a man thinks, you know, in his heart, so he is. I'm like, think in your heart. Don't you think up here and you love from your heart? Like, and then the weirdest part, and you just kind of got to buckle up for this one, the seat of affection and emotion and love was actually not in the ancient world, not the heart, it was your bowels, which I know is a really weird thing. I love you from the depth of my bowels. It's like, really? Like, it doesn't sound romantic, but that's more the perception of the ancient world. The heart was the place of like the will and the thinking and the essence of who you are, which then, you know, you put that together, it's like, okay, Jesus isn't just saying, you know, be all mushy and have like pure emotional love. It's like, no, from the essence of who you are, I want there to be a purity. Now we got the heart part, the essence of who you are, your will, your thinking, everything about you. That would be kind of the idea of a heart. Now there needs to be purity. And again, it's like, well, I know what purity is. I remember, you know, you see the Ivory soap, right? 99.9% pure. That means there's no contaminants. There's only just one ingredient. So it must just mean we have a really, really clean heart. Then you go back to Scripture and you start to see how Scripture treats this idea of purity of heart. We even in Psalm 24, this passage that sort of is the backdrop of this, just listen to how the Psalm kind of speaks of this issue. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, do you know how Hebrew poetry works? It's parallelism, right? So you say one idea, and then you say another idea, rephrasing the first idea just with different words, right? So even though they sound like two different things, it's actually the second thing clarifies the first thing. That's parallel poetry. So he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false or swear deceitfully or swear by another. And the second thing is actually helping us understand the first thing. What does it mean to have clean hands and a pure heart? It means you don't lift up your soul to what is false and you don't swear deceitfully. You don't have another commitment. In other words, it's a heart that's not divided by other things. It's a singular heart. Purity of heart is the core of your being is not going, I'm pursuing God, and I'm pursuing a new car, and I'm pursuing this relationship, and I want to be really at the top of the hill at work. My heart's just like all over the map. Purity of heart is focus on one thing, right? So you'll hear this all through Scripture, where often it comes back to this idea, like, God, give us an undivided heart. Come across, probably if you've read through the Old Testament, you've come across that language, like, God, give me an undivided heart. Don't make my heart, like, my heart's going all these different directions, and I can't stop it. I said in the first service, I don't know about you, but sometimes it happens at the most bizarre moments. Like, you're maybe right in the middle of worshiping the Lord. It's like, Lord, I love you, and I trust you. And then all of a sudden, something comes to mind that's coming up this week, and your heart just goes, like, off in a totally different direction. You're like, really? Right in the middle. Like, my heart's just, like, all over the map, because on my own, that's what my heart looks like. It's pursuing all sorts of things. And Jesus comes along. Remember what he says in answer to what's the greatest commandment? It's actually a really strange answer if you think about it. We get so used to it, it just sort of sounds like, oh, well, it's what we expect. Love the Lord God with all your heart. Like, that's an odd commandment. What's the greatest command? The greatest command is to love with all your heart, not divided. Don't love me with some and then love other things. All your heart. James picks up on this same thing. So James picks up the same language. And he says, once I flip there in James chapter 4, he says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. There it is. Cleansing, purifying, you double-minded. What? Let me read it again. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your heart, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Pure of heart, double-minded. You hear what James is saying? It's like something about an impure heart is a double-mindedness. And Jesus calls his people to a purity of heart. He says, I want you to pursue me. Now, here's the reality. None of us do it. There's not a person in this room who has a pure heart. You can try till you are utterly exhausted. We can't clean our own heart. I'm loving getting to be a grandpa. So we had our grandkids. We got to watch our grandkids. Marissa and Ben, I don't know, they might have been around this morning, but every once in a while, not very often yet, but with growing frequently, they'll call up. It's like, hey, would you guys mind watching the girls if we were to just go, we'll grab a quick dinner? I'm like, you want to make it sound kind of like you're playing hard to get? It's like, I don't know. Kind of busy right now. I'd have to drop everything to do. Like, yes, of course. Bring them right over. Right? And so we get to watch them sometimes. And so the last time this happened, I was trying to watch the youngest one who's got some tummy trouble. So you have to constantly shake her. Not hard, but just like bouncing. And so Linda had Adelie, it was dinner time, so she's got dinner already. I'm doing this, the baby's crying, and I can do that for a while, and then I'm like, I don't know what to do next. So then I hand the baby off to Linda, and she knows what to do. It's just this grandma thing. So then I got to go to the table. So Adelie's there. Linda got as far as getting Adelie in her chair and getting the food on the plate and putting the plate in front of her. Not as far as getting cutlery there, not as far as supervising any of this activity. So then by the time I get there, Adelie's already just decided, it's like, well, I got no cutlery, but I got hands and I've got food. And she's doing this, and I get to sit in, and I gave her a spoon, and now she's got, it's a mess everywhere. Just picture that, like a mess. It's all over her face, like sometimes it gets in the mouth, sometimes in our clothes, right? So we're having a great dinner together. And then you get to the end of it, it's like, now I gotta clean this up. So I go get the cloth. Those little baby cloths, they're so small. Like, don't they understand that the tinier the individual, the larger the cloth you need? So you're trying, right? And it's like, I know enough to know you don't start with the face, because as soon as the face is done, the hands are still dirty. Do this again, right? So you start with a hand, you wipe one hand, and then you like pin the one hand down, the clean hand, try to do the other one, and then try not to let them touch their face or their clothes, right? It's a struggle. And by the end, you just have to kind of go with good enough. You want to know what? That's all we can ever do in cleaning up our own heart. We just can't get there. It's just, yeah, I could kind of clean up one hand, and then next thing I know, I've messed something else up. It's like a child covered in food, and it's just like everywhere I touch, we need God to do something. It's interesting in Scripture. Like I like renovations. I like taking old things. I've never really been attracted to, hey, let's build a new house from scratch. But when it comes to what I read God do of the human heart, it's not a renovation effort. It's not, hey, let's put a fresh coat of paint on it. Think of how David, after his sin, how he speaks in Psalm 51. God, would you, like, renovate my heart? No, some of you who know the passage, you know full well what he says. Create in me a clean heart. I need this to be a work of creation, where God, out of nothing, does something. It's not a clean it up, sweep it up a little bit, a fresh coat of paint, or wipe down something. It's unless God creates. Other places where Jesus speaks of this, he speaks of it as being born again, right? You remember that language of John 3? I need to be born again. A new thing. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he's speaking of his understanding of salvation, he talks about light coming to our eyes. That's his analogy in 2 Corinthians 4. It's like we need light because we can't see God. And then he talks about the same God who says, let there be light in Genesis, can say to your heart, let there be light. You hear kind of what the point is? It's like it's an act of God of utter creation and newness. It's not just, hey, let's polish this up or wipe it down. It's let's do something new. But here's the good news. God can do it. It cost him sending his son to die for sin, for my sin, for your sin, so that he was able to deal with sin and the wrath against sin, so that he is able to say to you, let there be light. Let there be a new heart. And that is an incredible thing. Now, with that comes this incredible promise of Matthew chapter 5 that we can see God. I do not fully understand this because in my head, there's part of me that has to wrestle with other parts of scripture like Exodus chapter 33 that says no one can see God and live. Or the simple fact that God is spirit. So how do you see his spirit? Like all those kind of pieces of my head that go, I don't quite know how this works. And yet scripture is crystal clear that those of us who have come to this point where we've trusted God to create a clean heart in us have this hope that one day we will see God. There's different ways of understanding it. I've been helped by a couple of people who have written on it, different aspects of what it means to see. So if you think in scripture, there's three different ways that seeing is used of seeing God. So if you go back to Exodus chapter 10, there's this conversation between Moses and Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says to Moses, get away from me, take heed of yourself, never see my face again. What does he mean by that? It means you're never going to be present with me again. Right? That's never see my face, never be present. And sometimes we use that word see in terms of presence. So if I was to say, you know, I want to set up a time to see you this week. I don't mean like, I hope on the other side of the room, I could just like see you. Actually, no, I want to be with you. To see someone is to be present with them. It's more than just like, oh, my eyes focus on your being. It's like, no, I'm with you. To see God is in some sense to be present with him. That's one aspect of seeing him. We will see him certainly in that sense. We will be with him. To see God in another sense is to just be in awe of his glory. Job says, I had heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Now, he didn't literally see God. What's he saying? He's like, it's like before I kind of knew of you. I knew some truths, I had an understanding, but now something has happened where I have been illuminated to your glory. Like I see you now. Seeing God is both being aware that we will be present with him and being aware that we will get to encounter and understand his glory. Seeing goes beyond that too, because in Psalm chapter 27, David says this. He says, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me, answer me, and hide not your face from me. Again, remember poetry. How does that work? You layer it. The different statements continue to expand one after the other. So be gracious to me and answer me and hide not your face from me. Are kind of two ways of saying the same kind of thing. David is anticipating. If God was to not hide his face from me, then I would have his grace. I would have his comfort. So to see him is to know that you will be with him, present with him. To know that you will be able to comprehend his glory in a unique sort of way, and to know that his grace and his comfort will be there for you. But I think it goes beyond that. I was sitting out in a hot tub last night. Don't picture that part. I was looking at lights of Vernon. It's pretty spectacular. It was beautiful, and I was just sort of sitting there looking. It was a cloudy night, right? So last night was kind of cloudy. And I was sitting there, and I was like, wow, that's a really spectacular thing. Look at all the lights. And then all of a sudden, the clouds just parted for just a brief moment. Not the whole sky. It was just sort of like a little section. And I looked up, and I'd been looking at the lights of Vernon. I was like, wow, look at that. And then looked up. Now, I wasn't wearing my glasses, but my eyes are good enough to look up and start to see. You know when you first see the first layer of stars, and you're like, wow, there's like 10 of them. And then you realize as you start to focus, like, no, they're not. It's like a whole nother layer. It's like hundreds. Well, hold on a second. It's like if I look carefully, the whole sky is really illuminated. And it's like, there's the lights of Vernon. All of a sudden, what looked, wow, look at the lights of Vernon. It's like, that's nothing. And then as if to sort of toy with me, this little satellite went through the sky, kind of took my attention away from the lights. And I went, ooh, look at the colored light, it's moving, right? Then you just realize, you know, that little colored light going through the sky, that is the best of human technology and minds and money, like the effort to just put that one little thing up, and it has to move, it has to keep moving, or it'll come crashing down. God's got millions of stars, and he's just placed them up there, and he just holds them up there. And Psalm 8 says, when I consider the work of your hands, What's man that you're mindful? And he ends, Psalm 8 ends with, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Like I just, when I look at the heavens, right? And one day you'll get to see the one who has made all those things. I love Revelation 4 for this, because Revelation 4 is a moment where John gets to see the throne room of God. Let me just whet your appetite for what's ahead. John says, I saw one who sat on the throne and he had the appearance of jasper. Jasper is like a clear stone in the ancient world. It's the closest thing we would have to it is a diamond. If you've ever seen like a perfect, brilliant diamond. I remember going to do engagement ring shopping. This is a number of years ago. I still actually remember it because they bring out, I didn't know anything about diamonds, right? And they bring out trays and they got the colors. I'm like, oh no, there's a lot of decisions. And some of them are more yellow. I remember that. There's descriptions are like, there's the yellow ones. And like, this one's, you know, cheaper, but look. And you're like, yeah, it's a little. Then like, look at this one. And like, wow, look at that. And they got all the lights and just brilliantly shining. And then it's like, well, is there something in between? Something that still says, I really, really love you, but just not as shiny. I picked the nice one, hon. That's God, John says, as he looks at the one on the throne, he says, it's just shining like a diamond. And he says, and he's like carnelian. That's another gem that shines, but it's red. It's like, okay, John, how can you be? He's shining like a clear, translucent diamond, and yet there's this brilliant red. And then he said, and he's like a rainbow that looks like emerald. Like a rainbow. Rainbow? Emerald's green, right? So now we've got this. You start to get what John's doing. He's like, I don't have the words to fully describe the glory of God, but it's like the best of everything we have. And then he says, and then out from the throne came flashes of lightning and peals and thunder. It's like, so it's not just the visual thing, just like the power coming out from God. And one day you will get to stand in his presence and you will not be afraid of any of it. And you will see him. And somehow everything that holds us back from that, I kind of wonder on that Exodus 33, no one can see him and die. What happens in the age, we sung about it, what happens in an age when death is no more? It's like, well, now we don't need to worry about dying. It's done. Death is over. It's been defeated. So now we can see him presumably without the fear of death. But one day, just bear that in mind. You have a glorious hope ahead of you. Okay, that's the first one. Got 5 minutes for the second. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. It's really interesting. You go back to Numbers, that we see him, right? His face shining upon us. You want to know how the end of the blessing goes? That we know God's peace. It almost seems like there's a flow in logic that goes from the mercy of God and us showing mercy to purity in heart, like an undivided heart, that we see God and then after comes the mission of peacemaking, which has different aspects to it, right? Obviously, we need peace with God. So that's the gospel. Then we have this incredible privilege of being representatives of God. We're ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5 talks. We get to take this great news of reconciliation to the world. This is an awesome thing that we get to share really good news. And then there's the relational part, because God isn't just about that. That's the big E on the eye chart is relationship with God, but he has plans for his people that we would make peace with one another. And so you go read places like Matthew chapter 18, or even a little bit later in the Sermon on the Mount that deal with peace, that he wants peace. And peace, again, is one of those words that for us, we've got a really shallow definition of peace. Usually when we speak of peace, it's like they stop shooting. Now we have peace. It's not Bible peace. That word shalom, that scripture goes back to, that's so rich in the Old Testament. It's like, it's wholeness and completeness. It's the word that lets us say something like this, all is well with my soul. That's shalom, all is well. And sometimes, and you know it, because I know some of you have been through this, all around you is not well. Sometimes it's chaos all around, but you have known the peace of God because he's there right with you. And you're able to say, I know this doesn't make any sense. Like all around me is chaos and there's hard things in my life, but I have a peace. It's all well. God offers that to us and then allows us to be ambassadors of that news. That's what we're called to. Isn't this good news? Aren't you glad that this is what Jesus points to? He could have presumably created any sort of kingdom he wanted. Instead of peacemaking, blessed are those who create hostility everywhere they go. But the heart of God is this, the character of God, as we see, being called sons of God. And that's a less a relational thing. We are children of God. We are sons and daughters of God by adoption into his family. So I don't want to minimize that. But what this is about is actually speaking about character. So the phrase son of is actually really important. This is one you don't want to change to just generic like child, because it's the phrase son of in the ancient world meant sharing the character of the one that you are the son to. So you think there's a couple disciples, they were referred to as the sons of thunder. Doesn't mean their dad's name was Thunder. Right? It just means when they walked into a room, spectacular things happened. Because that spoke to their character. To be a son of God here is to speak to you the character of God. This is us learning who God is. Who is God? He's a peacemaker, so that when we act as peacemakers, people would be right to say, oh, you're showing the character of God, so you are a son of God. So we know that our God is a peacemaking God, and we're called to be peacemaking people because that's what it means to be part of his family. That's what it means to be called into relationship. That's what it means for us to live this out. Now, peacemaking, again, through the Old Testament, a very big deal. And so a very big deal when in places like Isaiah chapter 9 and Zechariah gets picked up on, that the Messiah, when he comes, will be the Prince of Peace. That's pretty spectacular because the Jewish people were not looking for a Messiah who was necessarily going to bring peace. They actually expected a Messiah who was going to come and smite their enemies. Right? I suspect when the first disciples heard, blessed are the peacemakers, they were like, huh? Like, that's not what we expected. We expected the Messiah was going to come and he would destroy his enemies and he would enforce dominion. But now the Messiah is coming and he's going to bring about peace, and he's calling us as his followers into this same mission. This is not what we expected. You go back to the Old Testament, and there's this principle. You've probably heard it. It's very well known. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Anyone heard of that? Lex talionis. If you go to Bible school, that's the word they always use. I have no idea what it means. I've never looked it up. It's probably Latin. But it's this idea of like, hey, if you poke my eye out, I'm going to poke your eye out. It's kind of, I know a lot of people hear that and like, really? That's in the Bible? Like, yes. What happens next, though, is a tragic misunderstanding, because what people think is, oh, God's instructing us, we need to do this, right? You kick me in the shins, God tells me I need to kick you in the shins. There, now we have justice. That's not the point at all. If you go back and you read it and you read the logic behind it, the whole point was to limit vengeance. Because doesn't the human heart go, if you kick me in the shins, I'm going to kick you in the shins, but twice as hard. You poke me in the eye, I will poke you in the eye twice. Once to make it even, and once because you did it first. Maybe three times. So you remember never to do it again. That was the logic in the ancient world. That is the logic under which, so you can see why a people who have just had that ingrained into their heads, it's like, this is what justice looks like. When someone comes and slaps me in the cheek, I don't turn. I slap you back at least as hard. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And Jesus comes along and says, no, my people are going to be a peacemaking people. Now, because we're running out of time, let me just really quickly wrap this up with a couple cautions to this whole thing. Peacemaking is painful. Peacemaking is expensive. Jesus will not hold back. You go continue to read through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. It will have a cost for Jesus, the ultimate cost. We actually read in Scripture that he made peace by the blood of his cross, Colossians chapter 1. That's what it cost Jesus to make peace. It's not going to come cheaply for us either. In fact, oftentimes, peace doesn't even come. Romans 12 warns us of this. As much as it's possible, live at peace with everyone, presuming that sometimes it won't be possible. Sometimes people will say, I don't want peace with you. Sometimes the very next beatitude makes a lot of sense, right? We're peacemakers, and then we find out, blessed are those who persecute us for righteousness' sake. Sometimes people won't look and go, hey, well done, peacemakers. Sometimes they'll persecute you. It's expensive, and we need to understand that often the path to peace is sacrifice itself. That's what it takes. It takes turning the other cheek and being willing to pay that price. But this is what God calls us into. It's the path he calls us towards. And maybe next week. I think that's what I should do. Sorry, if you're new around here, this is kind of how we roll. Sometimes we just stop abruptly because I could go on for about another half hour, but that would not work for Carmen and Ernie, who need to go and celebrate their anniversary. Let me just throw it in there just because then I wrap this up. James 3:17 says, wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Okay, just don't ever forget that. It is not peace at all costs. It can never be that. It's first pure and then peaceable. Think of the logic, think of the order, what Jesus said. Blessed are the pure in heart. There's a purity that matters. There's a standard that God calls us to where we have our loyalty to him. Then we pursue peace. And sometimes peace won't be possible in the way that others might want it to be possible because first comes pure in heart and a commitment to God. That's why James says what he says. There is a wisdom from above. It's first pure. And it always has to remain pure. And the purity can't be compromised for the sake of peace. But as much as it is possible for us to remain committed to the Lord, committed to the truth of his word, we as his people pursue peace because that's what our Father has done for us.